You may have wondered why we were reading about Cain and Abel this morning in the series on 1 John, but I think you're going to see in just a moment that that passage that was read this morning is very relevant to the passage we're going to read in 1 John, because it's something that he makes reference to in this passage. We are going to be reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we are here today because of your great love for us. As we just sang, you gave your life for us, and we cannot fully fathom how much you love us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your word to us, which is another expression of your love. Open our ears this morning, Lord, so that we can hear and understand your truth more clearly. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been with us for the last number of weeks, you probably have noticed that the passage that we just read this morning, in this passage, John revisits a topic that he's already talked about multiple times in this letter, and that's the topic of love. It's one of his favorite topics. It's one of those things that comes up over and over again. And when you think about it, love is one of the most universally recognized values and virtues in our society today. I don't know anyone who doesn't think that love is a good thing or that love is a virtue. I mean, just to think about it for a minute, everyone would say, yeah, I want more love in my friendships. I want more love in my family. I want more love in my marriage. I want more love in my life, and I want to be a loving person. I don't know anybody virtually who wouldn't say that. Think about how many movies have been created about love. Think about how many songs have been created about love. You could take virtually any genre of music. And I thought about this one day. I was listening to some music, and you could take virtually any genre, and almost half the songs in any genre are about love. Love is one of the most universally recognized values in our society. A lot of people would say that their motto could be summarized by the old Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love," right? And yet, even though we seem to universally agree as a society that love is a great thing, we don't seem to have a clear definition of what love actually is or of what love really looks like. I once heard somebody put it this way. They said, when a man can say, I love pizza, I love football, and I love my wife, and use the same word for all three of those things, you know that we've got a pretty vague definition of what that word love actually means. I mean, think about how many things, I'm not just men, but women, we say we love this, we love that, we love our family, we love our friends, we love this TV show, we love this car. But love has become such a vague and amorphous kind of term that I'm not sure we know what it means anymore. We come to this passage today, and John helps us clear that up a little bit. Back in chapter 2, he's already talked about love, and he talked about the necessity of love in the life of the believer. And you'll remember he said this, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What John told us back in chapter 2 is that love is essential in the life of the believer. If you are born again, if you truly know God, then you will walk in love. And if you claim to know God, but you don't walk in love, John said, then you're deceiving yourself. That was chapter 2, the necessity of love. But in chapter 3 and 4, as we move into these next two chapters, he's really going to dig deeper into, okay, I've told you about the necessity of love, but now, what does that look like? What does love look like? How does that play out? How do we live it out? And in this chapter, in these verses we just read, I'm going to say he gives us kind of a crash course on love. These are some basic biblical principles of what love is all about. And I'm going to make 4 points that John makes in this passage about the topic of love. First of all, he gives us a command to obey. Secondly, he gives us a warning to remember. Thirdly, he gives us an example to follow. And fourth, he gives us an action to implement. So we're going to walk through these one by one. And let's start with the command to obey. Verse 11, he says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There's the command, love one another. Now, we saw that back in chapter 2, and we said this is the command that he had given us, and that's a command, John said, that went back to Jesus. If you look in John chapter 13, Jesus said these very famous words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this command goes back to Jesus. It is the command to love one another. It's one of the central commands of Jesus. But it's not just from Jesus. We talked about in that message how it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Because the command to love one another was rooted in God's law from the beginning. In Exodus, or in Leviticus, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. This was a foundational principle in God's law from the beginning. So this is the command, but then he elaborates on this in verse 12. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother." So later in this section, in just a couple minutes, he's going to give us an example to follow. But here's what's interesting. When he gives us the command, love one another, he doesn't start by giving you a good example. He starts by giving you a bad example. He says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. We see in Genesis chapter 4 the story of Cain, and you heard that this morning. And why is John bringing this up? Because Cain's essentially the polar opposite of what it means to have a loving heart. Don't be like Cain, he says. Cain shows us, first of all, he shows us the origins of hatred. Notice that John says Cain was of the evil one. The origins of hatred are, where do they come from? Where does hatred come from? It all comes from Satan. Satan was alive and well in Cain's day. Satan is alive and well in our day today. And one of the things Satan likes to do is sow the seeds of hatred in people's hearts. He wants you to feel hatred towards other people. There's so much hatred in our world today. Just turn on your TV. Just listen to the election cycle for a few minutes. See, hear how much hatred people have for one another. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from Satan. That's the origins of evil. Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 8. He says, he's talking to those people who oppose him and who are trying to oppose his ministry, and Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." That's what Jesus is referring to there. So the origin of hatred, that's with Satan. Cain's life shows us that. But Cain's life also shows you the deadly effects of hatred. Because what's the effect of hatred? Well, ultimately, it led him to murder his brother, and all hatred actually really desires the destruction of other people. This is why John says, if you look at verse 15 in our passage today, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, that's a strong word from John, isn't it? You look at a verse like that and you say, come on, that's crazy. Just because you hate somebody, that doesn't make you a murderer, does it? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus said something very similar to that in the Gospels. If we go back to the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, you are guilty too. What Jesus is saying and what John is saying in this passage and echoing Jesus is the outward actions are not the only thing that is important in our lives. What's also as important is the inward condition of our hearts. And therefore, yes, of course, murdering someone is a very egregious sin, but if we have the root cause of that abiding in our hearts, even if we haven't murdered somebody, then we're guilty as well, according to Jesus, according to John. Hatred is not to characterize the life of a believer. Love is to characterize the life of a believer. That's what John says. This is the command to follow. And look with me at verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because, how do we know? Because we have love, we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The command to follow is to love one another. Secondly, John gives us a warning to remember. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, I was reading through this passage earlier this week, and I was going through this passage, and I thought, that verse seems totally out of place. What, did somebody get mixed up when they were printing this? I mean, he's talking about love other people, have love in your heart, this is the way you should live, and then all of a sudden he just inserts this verse about, don't be surprised that the world hates you. What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with loving others? Why did he put that there? Well, I think he inserted that comment for a couple of reasons. The first reason I think he inserted that was because I think he's trying to show us, he's just been talking about Cain, and I think he's trying to show us that Cain is sort of a prototype for the world. In other words, just as Abel experienced hatred from his brother, he's saying believers will also experience that kind of hatred from the world. And he doesn't just say, you're going to experience that hatred, but he says, don't be surprised when you experience that hatred. You shouldn't be shocked by it. It's not something that should catch you off guard. Why not? Well, for one reason, because Jesus predicted it. If you listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus experienced hatred in this world, and he said to his followers, you will experience some hatred from the world. And I think that's why one of the reasons why John is bringing this up. Just as Cain hated his brother, he says, believers, prepare to experience some hatred in this world. But I don't think that's the only reason he puts that verse in there, this verse that seems out of place initially. I think there's another reason he puts that there. If you think about this for a minute, in this passage, he's talking about what does it mean to love others? What does that look like? And I think he wants to warn us that when you love other people like Jesus loved people, that's not always going to be received warmly by the rest of the world. There are many people today who argue that if Christians were just more loving, then more and more people would view the church positively. Many people have a negative view of the church today, people say, and that's true. And part of the problem is that Christians have not lived up to the calling of Jesus. They haven't loved like Jesus would love. And if we did love like Jesus loved, then more and more people would want to come to church, and more people would love the church. Now, I agree with half of that. I agree with part of it, and the part that I agree with is that Christians have, throughout the centuries, in many ways, we've all failed to live up to the calling that Jesus calls us to. We have not always failed to love like Jesus loves. In fact, sometimes we've been unloving and given the church a bad reputation, and in as much as we have done that, the only appropriate thing for us to do is to repent. If we haven't loved like Jesus loves, then we need to repent and ask forgiveness and strive by God's strength to be more loving like Jesus loved. So in that much, I would agree with. The part I'm not sure I agree with, though, is whether loving more like Jesus loved is all of a sudden going to make us more popular with the world. First of all, I think lots of churches and Christians are loving like Jesus loved. Not everyone is failing to do that. But even if the churches around the country or around the world improve more and more every single day in this area, will that mean the church automatically becomes more popular with the world? I don't think it will. And here's the reason why. If you look at Jesus' ministry, he loved others. He was the ultimate example of love. And yet, he had very polarized reactions to that love, didn't he? Jesus attracted many followers in his day. Crowds of people were after him because they were attracted to him. And yet a lot of people were repelled by Jesus, disgusted by Jesus, angered by Jesus. And if that's true of Jesus, then the question I want to ask us this morning is, why wouldn't that also be true of those who follow Jesus and embody the same kind of love? Now you might be thinking in your head, now that doesn't make any sense. Everybody likes loving people. If you love like Jesus loved, who's going to be mad at you? But go back to the ministry of Jesus and see what kind of reactions he got. Jesus loved people who were poor, and this angered and aggravated the people who were the social elites of the day. Jesus loved people who were outcasts, and this really aggravated and angered people who were in positions of power. Jesus loved people who were sinners, and this really got people angry who were self-righteous. Jesus loved people who were his enemies, and this made a lot of people angry who were sensing in their minds that you shouldn't love people who are your enemies. Jesus spoke the truth in love, and that got people mad who didn't want to hear that truth. But you see that Jesus and his radical love incited very polarizing reactions. And therefore, I think as believers, we have to understand that as we live out this love, it doesn't change our calling. We're supposed to live out the same radical kind of love that Jesus showed the world. And yet we have to understand that that won't always be received warmly or positively by all the world around us. If we follow Jesus, we're called to do those same things, to love the unclean, the outcast, the sinners, and yes, even our enemies. That won't always be popular, folks. In fact, oftentimes it's not. Love of Christ is very radical. But we're not called to some kind of watered down kind of love that's just this vague, amorphous kind of love that the culture defines. We're called to the radical kind of love that Jesus lived out, that goes beyond all the boundaries that everybody else sets up for who you're supposed to love and who you're not supposed to love, who deserves love and who doesn't deserve love, and what love actually looks like. So, the warning he gives us to remember, this is the love to which we are called. He says, do not be surprised when the world hates you. Thirdly, John gives us an example to follow. And that example, of course, is Jesus. Look at verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we know what love looks like? You need a picture of love. You want to say, what does it look like to be a loving person, to live a loving life? He says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ. By this, we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. He gave it up and died on the cross so that we could be set free from our sins. This is the ultimate picture of love. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about that when we get to chapter 4, because when we get to chapter 4, John goes really heavy into that point. So I won't say a whole lot about that today, but suffice it to say, he's saying Jesus is the ultimate example of love, and therefore, that's the example we're called to follow. He's the picture, so follow him. Notice here that Jesus was the polar opposite of Cain. First, he gave the example of the bad example of Cain, and Jesus is the polar opposite of that. You know, Cain was primarily concerned about himself. Jesus was primarily concerned about others. Cain's heart was full of hatred. Jesus' heart was full of love. Cain killed his brother because of his jealousy. Jesus laid down his life for his brothers, so to speak. They're polar opposites. And he says, this is the kind of example that we are called to follow. Jesus, who laid down his life for sinners like you and me, so that every single person here, through faith in his name, could have salvation and eternal life. I pray if you haven't ever realized that this morning, that you would see that this is by this we know love, that he laid down his life for you. And if you trust in his name, you can have salvation. This is love. John says it's by Jesus' sacrifice that we know love, but he also says that's our example to follow. He is our example. Notice what he says. Listen to how he words it. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to lay down our lives, he says. That's self-sacrifice. I think one of the things he's saying here is that love in a Jesus kind of way, if you want to love like Jesus loved, I'm not talking about all the other definitions of love, I'm talking about a Jesus kind of love, always involves some kind of self-sacrifice, laying down your life. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He's talking here primarily about Christian brothers and sisters. He's talking primarily about other people in the church, although, of course, we know the love goes beyond that. We're called to love all people. But here he's focusing in on the brothers, meaning those brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the ways to test ourselves in this area is to ask, is the love that I'm living out in my life self-sacrificial? In what ways am I making sacrifices and laying down my life for my husband, my wife, my kids, my friends, my neighbors, my church family? You know, we may not literally have to lay down our life like Jesus did, but there are all kinds of other ways God calls us to lay down our lives, whether it's our desires or our wants or our time or maybe it's our money or whatever it might be, to lay it down and self-sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed in order to love others. You know, the truth of the matter is, if we're not practicing any kind of self-sacrifice, then we're probably not loving like Jesus loved. We might think we're practicing love, but it may not be the kind of love that Jesus practiced. Because Jesus' love was self-sacrificial. So are we practicing that kind of self-sacrifice? That's the example that we're called to follow. And then that brings us to the end of this passage where John gives us an action to implement. It's found in verse 17. He says this, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." John says genuine Christian love expresses itself not just through words, but through actual deeds, through actual living. And another way of putting this is that, biblically speaking, love is not an emotion or a fuzzy feeling that you have inside. Love, biblically speaking, is actually an action. It's a way of life. It's doing something, even when you don't always feel something. And it's interesting here that John could have given many different examples of, here's a way to live this out. He could have given many different applications here, but he just gives one very concrete and very simple one, and I think the reason he gives this one is because it's so simple and it's so concrete that you can't get away from it. It's like he nails you to the wall right here. I don't know about you, but I read passages like this, it's incredibly convicting. Listen to what he says again. He says that if anyone has the world's goods, okay, he's referencing there money, resources, not just money. That word does refer to money, but it also just refers to the resources that we have in general, the resources that we tend to build up in our lifetime, money or otherwise. So if anyone has those world's goods and then sees his Christian brother or sister in need, again, he's focusing specifically here on the church, but these principles go beyond the church, and sees his brother in need, and then closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, he says that if we have the world's goods and we have a brother or sister in need, then the Christ-like loving way to respond to that is to help our brother or sister who's in need. Now, I don't know about you, but I read passages like this, as I said, that's incredibly convicting. Because we all find ourselves in situations like this. The tempting thing to do here is to always assume that verses like this, they apply to somebody else besides me, don't they? This is surely talking about somebody who's rich. You know, I'm not rich, so boy, good thing. I'm going to keep going on to the next verse. This is somebody who has more goods, more worldly goods than me. It's got to be referring to somebody else who's more wealthy, they have more accumulated through life, maybe they're more comfortable. I mean, I'm just getting by here. Surely this doesn't refer to me. But you know, I often wonder, and I wonder this for myself too, because I can sense in my own heart my desire to wriggle away and get away from what God's word is trying to tell me. I know it. I know we can all feel it when we read verses like this. And the question I ask is it that I don't have the goods, or is it that I'm just not willing to make the sacrifice? You know, I think a lot of times we have a way to help our brother or sister, but we just don't want to make the sacrifice. Remember, it says love is self-sacrificial. We just don't want to make the sacrifice that's necessary. Sure, I'll help somebody as long as it doesn't hurt, as long as it doesn't get uncomfortable, as long as it doesn't pinch me in any way. Is that what's going on in my heart, in all of our hearts? Is it that we don't have the goods, or is it that we just don't want to make the sacrifice? You know, my grandfather, I was talking to my mom about this the other day. My grandfather, my mom's father, was an incredibly generous man and who lived a life that I think embodied this particular application, this action, very, very well. He was a doctor, and he had a family practice. They lived in Colorado. My mom grew up in Colorado, in Denver, and he had a very successful family practice. But he spent some of his years as a medical missionary in the Presbyterian Church. He was in Alaska on an Indian reservation there, giving medical help to people who had no access to good medical help. So he did that as a Presbyterian missionary, using his medical knowledge to help for a number of years. And then they moved back to Colorado, and that's where my mom grew up, and they lived in Denver, and he had a very successful family practice. He made very, very good money. And yet, even then, when they moved back to Denver, he was always very sacrificial with his giving and with his goods, to use the language that John uses here. I was talking to my mom about this the other day, and she told me, she said he was always very, very adamant about tithing to his church, but beyond that, he was always helping other people who were in need. Whether it was people in the church who were in need, he would give them help. There were missionaries that came through that were always in need of help, and he would help them. There were people in the community that he would become connected with through his medical practice, and he would help them. And it was funny because this actually kind of aggravated his children. And my mom told me that at a number of points, his kids wondered, why is it that they don't take all these big ski vacations several times a year, like a lot of the other families they knew. Remember, this is Colorado. And a lot of the other families they knew were taking several big ski vacations a year, these big, elaborate, and expensive things, and doing all these things all the time. And my mom and her sisters always wondered, well, why aren't we doing all that? Come on, we've got money, you know. Our dad's a doctor. He makes a lot of cash. And at one point, one of my mom's sisters actually went to him and said, come on, why aren't we taking more big vacations like all these other people we know, all these other families? And you know what his response was? He said, the reason we're not doing that all the time is because if we did, we wouldn't have any money to help our church. We wouldn't have any money to help people in need. We wouldn't have any money, we wouldn't have extra money to help the brothers and sisters. He was dead serious. He lived his life like that. He sacrificed some other things so that he could live out what John is saying right here. John's saying that's the kind of love we're called to. This is the kind of Christ-like love that Jesus lived out. You know, Jesus sacrificed everything for us. He sacrificed his position in heaven by coming to this earth. He sacrificed his glory by becoming a man. He sacrificed his life, dying on the cross, experiencing the punishment for all the sins of the world. He did all of that for us. And so we are faced with what Jesus has done for us, and John is effectively asking us this morning, how can we not love sacrificially in response to the generous grace that God has given us? The love of Jesus was radical. It was countercultural. And it was sacrificial. And that's the kind of love that you and I are called to. That's the kind of love that the disciples of Jesus Christ are called to embody. Let's pray. We stand before you, Lord, today, and first and foremost, we give you thanks for your love for us. We give you thanks that your Son laid his life down for us, even though we did not deserve it, even though we were sinners. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would help us to also lay our lives down for the sake of others. Lord, so often we fail in this area. We fail to love as you have loved us. We spend so much time trying to discern whether someone deserves our love or whether the love that you require of us costs too much. And forgive us for those things, Lord. Forgive us for the ways in which we so easily fail in this area. And when we fail, Lord, remind us of how much you have loved us and sacrificed for us. And I pray that that would fuel us and motivate us to be people who live out that same kind of love. Lord Jesus, you said that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We want the world to know that we are your disciples. So help us to love in this way. Help us, O Lord, to glorify you with this kind of love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.